Welcome again to our study on Know Your Bible. I trust that as you're listening to us, you will have a desire to really know the Bible, the Word of God. That you will say to the Lord, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from thy word. Well, that's very true when we come to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Very joyful epistle and an extraordinary epistle. Now, I want you to remember that this epistle to the Colossians was one of the four epistles that were written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison in Rome. He was chained to a rotation of coarse Roman soldiers. And so it was not in the ideal situation that he was dictating this letter. But, in those circumstances, the power of God just streamed through the Apostle Paul, and he triumphantly wrote this epistle to the Colossian church. It's a magnificent epistle. It magnifies Christ in a way that perhaps no other piece of literature, even in the Word of God, does. And so we're going to look at it together. Well, first of all, I'd like to draw our attention to Colossians chapter 1. And here in verse 9, the Apostle Paul prays one of his famous prayers. And, you know, a study of the prayers of the Apostle Paul are very well worth studying. And we should pray them. But look at this prayer. It's a very personal prayer for each one of us, you and I. And here we are in verse 9. He said, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And what does he in particular want to pray for? Well, his desire is this, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Isn't that really what we as Christians want to know? Lord, what is your will for my life? And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossian church, said, well, look, I'm praying for this very thing, that you might know, that you might have a knowledge of his will. And then he adds, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, because just having a knowledge of his will is not really sufficient. We want to know, we want to have the wisdom, that it might be fulfilled. And so he prays. And then here it is in verse 10, an aspect of the will of God, that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Now, isn't that true? That's what God would have for us. Isn't it what you want for your son and your daughter? That they walk in a manner worthy of you, that you might say, oh, that's my son. That's my daughter. And everybody looks at them and admires them, the way they comport themselves, the way that they are fruitful, the way they're generous, the way they're kind to people, the way they're loving to people. Well, that's the thought there. That you be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, that is really what we need to have, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his ways. How is that obtained? Well, it's obtained by prayer and saying, Lord, give me the understanding. But it comes through the study of God's word. And so each one of us, we need to study. We need to read the Word of God each day. Not just read it, but study it. Well then, we come now to verse 11. Strengthened with all might. Now we mentioned this in the Philippians.
that the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. He said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You know, in ourselves, we cannot fulfill the will of God. We haven't got the strength. We haven't got the ability. But, you know, one of the seven spirits of the Lord detailed for us in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2 is a spirit of might or the spirit of strength. And so, you see, we can cry out to God in our weakness, oh God, give me strength. And so that's what he's praying. See, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. Well, we look around, and the whole of nature declares the glory of God and the power of God. How God causes the animals to calve and bring forth their young, and the trees to sprout up in springtime, the flowers to blossom and so forth, all by the power of God. And what are those compared to us? The fullness of his creation. And so he says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience. Now, you know, patience means endurance. And I'm thinking now of the words of Winston Churchill. He was our Prime Minister during World War II. And in 1940, when he became Prime Minister after Neville Chamberlain resigned, you know, we were faced with a mighty Nazi army against us just across the channel, 20 miles away. We were hopelessly outnumbered. France had capitulated, and our army, and my father was in that army, and he escaped across the channel, across that 20 miles of channel in an old boat, got some of his men with him and crossed the channel. And yet, although many of our troops escaped, still, what we had on the British Isles was nothing. Our Air Force at one time was reduced to 9 planes. And Winston Churchill could have given up and said, look, the odds are too great. We must make an alliance with Adolf Hitler and see what the best we can do for ourselves. But you know, he was invited to speak at his old school in Harrow, England. And there he was to address the schoolboys there. And what did he do? He stood up and he said this, never but never give up. 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 And for 20 minutes he was virtually saying the same thing. And at the end of 20 minutes all the boys were jumping on their, you know, desks and saying, we will never but never give up. You know, I preached that once in the Cameroons. And, you know, to about 1,000 ministers. And they were in all kinds of difficult circumstances. And I said to them, look, never but never give up. Well, you know what the result was? It came out as a little tune. And I can't sing, so I wouldn't dare sing it for you here on TV. But we translated it into French and English, because there were French and English there. And we went away saying, I will never but never give up. I will never but never give up. I will never but never give up. Till Jesus comes, I will work for him. That's a beautiful little tune. Well, that's the thought of patience, endurance. I will never, but never give up. And long-suffering. Long-suffering, you know, is dealing with people. And sometimes we're put alongside people who are very difficult to live with. But you know, those companions, those people we walk with for a time through life who might be very difficult, you know, have been permitted by God to work in us forbearance, work in us the gentleness of Christ. And so we should look at everybody, even as the Apostle Paul did. In his epistles to the churches, he said, I thank my God for you all. And we must thank God for even the most difficult companions, because God is working in us through them to develop long-suffering. And so, you know, we are to give thanks all the time to the Father. Well, I said that this is one of the greatest epistles that had ever been written. And it magnifies Christ. It magnifies Christ and gives us an understanding of him in a way that, you know, other epistles perhaps and other parts of the Word of God never do. And it speaks of him. You know, in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. You know, Philip, one of the apostles, said to Jesus, look, show us the Father, and it suffices us. You know, Jesus responded to Philip. He said, have I been so long with you? He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, Christ was the very embodiment of the Father. And so we see these marvelous things about him, that in verse 17, well, in verse 16 and 17, there is this thought, you see, that he is the Lord creator of the universe. He created everything with his Father. In Proverbs chapter 8, it speaks of him that before the foundation of the world, he was daily the rejoicing of his Father. He rejoiced before the Father rejoiced in him. And through Christ, he is the co-creator of the universe. You remember in Genesis that God said, let us create man in our image. Well, that's the plural. What was the Father saying? He was saying, let man be created in the image of the Father and the Son. And, you know, he created all things visible and invisible, principalities and powers. All things were created by him, look at this, and for him. You know, a father has a son. What is the joy of a father? Well, I was reading the biography of one of our great leaders in World War II, Field Marshal Lord Allenbrooke. And in the midst of the war and all his responsibilities, he was the supreme commander of the British forces. And he worked in London, but the weekends he sometimes was able to come to his own house a little further down south of London. In fact, my brother lives on his estate. But the thing is this, that his joy was to see his little son. And he would make things for his little son. That was the joy of the father, to be able to make things for his little son. Well, that comes from the God the Father, who made all things for his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are made for him. All things were made by him, for him, and for his good pleasure, the book of Revelation tells us. And before all things, he existed. He existed before all things were made. And by him, all things consist. Now, that's a very extraordinary statement. You know, looking, for example, just at me here, I have a podium here. And, you know, those of you here in science, you know, all things are constructed, you know, through molecules. And the thing is this, why don't the molecules of the back of my Bible leave there and go and join themselves to the molecules of this cloth and vice versa, so forth, or from this paper. Do you know why? Because the scientists can't explain it. They say it's because of the X factor. Oh, it's so wonderful to be in science. When you don't know something, you say the X factor. Well, the X factor is really Christ. All things remain in their courses because of the power of Christ. Well, in him we find that all wisdom and knowledge existed. And here in chapter 2 and verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, we are perfected in him, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And there we have something of the greatness and majesty of Christ. Now, I want to turn with you, you know, to the victory of Christ. And here we see also in chapter 2 that in verse 14, through his death, he blotted out all the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. In other words, what that means is this. You know, I died once, and perhaps this will help you. You know, and I was brought up to the river of God, and there was the door to heaven. And by my side, there was my life shown in cameos or little pictures. And some of them were completely blank. Where I had asked the Lord to forgive me, and by his blood, those things were blotted out. And that's what it means here. It's blotted out those things that we did, that as we ask God, oh, I sinned there, Lord, forgive me. It's blotted out. And then it goes on to say in verse 15 that he triumphed gloriously, having spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What does that mean, spoiled? Well, let me explain. When the Philistines captured Saul, they killed him. But then they stripped off his armor. Stripped off his armor. And that's what happens in war in those days. You know, their armor was taken off them when they had been defeated. All their power was removed. It's the same thing in World War II. When the Nazis surrendered to Field Marshal Lord Montgomery, the first thing he required was their swords as a symbol that their power had been broken. That their power had been broken. And here we read that Christ destroyed the power of Satan. And that is what we've got to do. You see, we've got to walk in the Spirit. And as we do that, you see, Satan will recognize Christ in us, the power of the Spirit. He's been defeated. And we shall walk victoriously in that same knowledge and that same power. But I want to turn with you to another aspect of Colossians. And I would call it the way to holiness. You know, when we're a Christian and, you know, we followed the Lord and we were being saved, baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Ghost. But there's a great cry then in our hearts for holiness. And, you know, the Colossian church was experiencing that. And they tried to become holy by a lot of do's and don'ts. Don't drink this, don't eat that, and so forth. Hoping that these restrictions, self-imposed restrictions, would bring them to holiness. But the Apostle Paul said, look, those things will not promote holiness. And then in chapter 3, he shows us the way to true holiness. And in verse 5, he said, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And what he was really saying was this. You know, put to death these things. I want to give you a little illustration. You know, if I want to put to death my arm, you see, I would do two things. I would put a tourniquet there, which would prevent the blood flowing into my arm. In other words, I would cut off life to this member of my body. And in so doing, it become weaker, and plus the fact I wouldn't exercise it. Now, those two things, not giving life and not exercising, will cause this arm eventually to be so weak it cannot respond. And that is what he's saying. Look, these five sins, fornication, uncleanness, and the like, covetousness, he says, look, don't feed them. How do we feed fornication and the uncleanness? Well, through our eyes, looking at things we should not look at, pornography and the like, will only stimulate those members and those desires in our body. Not feeding them, and of course not exercising them. Every time one commits sin, it becomes stronger. My wife had a little illustration, you know, of the power of sin. And she would take a string and she would get a little boy in her class to come out and bind another little boy with one little turn of string and say, can you break loose? Because the boy could. But after five or six turns of that string around that little boy, he couldn't get free. And so it is, you see, if you practice sin, it gets stronger and stronger and you cannot get free. Here is the key. Put to death. Do not give life to it. Do not exercise it. And then some sins, you see, in verse 8, you know, we can put off, like we put off, you know, a coat. You see, we can put off a coat. Put off these, you see. And what are they we can put off? We can put off anger, you see, wrath and malice and so forth. And so there we have victory over sins. But you see, holiness is not just in the negative, you know, having victory over sin, but it's positive. And so here we're told that we're to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge from the word of God, and after the image of him that has created him. And so what does that consist of? Well, in verse 12, it's put on there for the elect of God, holy and beloved. And here are the things that we have to put on. Here are the garments that we put on. Because, you see, the others we're stripped of. But you can't run around naked. You've got to be clothed. Like a little boy, you know, he's gotten in the mud and his mother, you know, all the love, and the mother strips off all the clothes, puts him in the bath, washes him, but he doesn't allow the little fellow to run around naked, puts the clothes on. Now, in the same way, here are spiritual clothes that we are to put on. We are to put on, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. You see, bowels of mercies. How do we put on spiritual garments? Well, we cry out to the Lord for thy mercies. And, you know, the garments in the olden days were so often put over the head first, and our mind to be filled with mercy, our eyes filled with mercy, our lips filled with mercy, and then our heart filled with mercy, and then right down to our legs where we walk in mercy. You know, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. You see, these are garments, spiritual garments that the holy person is clothed with. And forbearing one another, forbearance. You know, and if any man have an argument, well, what should we say? We forgive and forget. All right then. And above all these things, put on love. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And as we said in the Ephesian epistle, be rooted and grounded in love. To be covered with the love of God, you see. See, God is love. Perfection is to be filled with the love of God. And then you see, the key lies here, to be thankful, to be a thankful people. If you are thankful, you get cleansed from all bitterness and criticism. And then in verse 16, the word of God dwell in you richly. You see? And the only way the word of God is going to dwell in us richly is we meditate in the word of God. We study the word of God. You see, and get books that will help us understand the word of God. And we continue teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns. You know, the church is a teaching church and a singing church. And none, I think, sang as well as those two great apostles, Silas and Paul, in prison. And Luke didn't do too badly, because Luke is called the patron saint of painters and also singers, having some of the greatest songs that ever been written in his gospel. I must finish now, and I'd just like to give you the thought here. In chapter 4 and verse 12, you know, the companions of Paul labored fervently in prayer for the Colossian church, that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And that is what we hope for each one of you. You will stand perfect and complete in the word of God. Study the Colossian epistle. It is not only the magnificent Christ, but it shows you how you can enter into his holiness and also stand perfect in the will of God. God bless you.